Once again, welcome. As is always the case, I am honored to stand before you, and as I look out in the audience, those who are here are the faithful whom are here on a regular basis, and I am grateful that you continue to express confidence in me. I am thankful for your prayers, and it is my hope that our studies are always beneficial and that God is glorified as we study this Word. But also, as we give consideration to these things, myself included, it is my sincere desire that we have the opportunity to apply them to our lives and that we will do so. And as a result of it, it will make us what we ought to be and it will draw us as close to God as we ought to be. My lesson this evening is a resumption of a series of lessons that we have not been involved in the last couple of months. And, of course, that is dealing with the Psalms. Tonight I ask you to turn your Bibles to the 74th Psalm, where we will resume this particular study. Of course, the last 2 months we have been dealing with a series of lessons addressing how we got our Bible. And it is my hope that that study was beneficial and that we have a better appreciation for the Word of God as the Word of God, that we can with confidence know that what we have is what God would have us to do. And therefore, we can give consideration to every word and apply it to our lives. But now we resume our study of the Psalms, and as I have noted concerning these studies all along, and we've been engaging in them at a rate of about one a month, I've noted that it helps us to better appreciate how to approach God. In many of the Psalms that we study, we learn about how to properly praise God, and we learn various things about the attributes of God, about His greatness, so that we can properly appreciate Him. Of course, David was known as a man after God's own heart, and he was instrumental in the writing of many of the Psalms, the majority of the Psalms that we have recorded. However, the Psalm that we are going to examine this evening was not written by David. This particular psalm, as you look at the superscription, is described as a contemplation of Asaph, or if you've got the old language, it says it's a mashil of Asaph. And what that means is these are some words that Asaph, the writer of this particular psalm, is giving consideration to. Now, we are in the midst of a group of 11 psalms that are attributed to Asaph. And in the last psalm that we examined, Psalm 73, we noted in that particular psalm that Asaph was one of David's musicians. He was a musician who was appointed by David as far as temple worship was concerned, as recorded in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 4 and 5. And it appears that his sons continued that tradition, and the way that the term Asaph is used, the number of times that it is found in the Old Testament, it seems that it was somewhat of a title that was attributed to this particular position in the music as it was used in worship to God. We're in the midst of a series of 11 psalms that are attributed to Asaph, and in addition to that, you also have the 50th psalm, and that's a total of 12 psalms which are ascribed to Asaph that we study. Now, Asaph is an interesting individual, and you probably don't remember this, but when we addressed the 73rd psalm, we noted that some individuals actually attribute that psalm to David, or they note that sometimes the psalms of Asaph could have been written by David, and perhaps Asaph did something with those psalms to either put it to music or something to that effect. However, that's not necessarily the case. In 2 Chronicles 29 and in verse 30, you read there concerning Hezekiah as he is restoring worship. And one of the points that is made concerning Asaph on that occasion, as he is mentioned along with David in the restoration of worship, it mentions that he was a seer or a prophet. So in other words, this Asaph could have very well been a prophet of God, and as such, it would have been very much plausible that these were actually his psalms. And so that's something to give consideration to. You also read about him again along with David in Nehemiah 12, and verse number 46. That's a little bit of a background concerning who this Asaph was. Now, concerning the psalm that we are actually going to deal with this evening, it's interesting in that it consists of a plea of a people in Israel who were lamenting the destruction of the temple. And we're going to read this psalm in just a moment. What's interesting is the temple was actually either destroyed or defiled a number of different times. But very likely, the occasion that this psalm has reference to was after the destruction of the temple by Babylon in the year 586 B.C., at which time the third stage of the Babylonian captivity in Jerusalem and Judea took place. And the rest of those in Jerusalem who were healthy, the majority of them were carried away into Babylon, as some had already done. And the temple was completely destroyed and burned to the ground at that time. Now, there's a couple of other occasions that actually occurred as recorded in secular history and in the Maccabees and in other books that the temple was defiled by Antiochus Epiphanes during the Macedonian period. And also there was another occasion later or earlier than that where the temple was actually destroyed and had to be repaired. And of course it was not nearly as grand as the temple of Solomon. I believe this to be after the Babylonian captivity because I do not believe anything inspired was written after Malachi. That is after the year 400 B.C. up until the time of Christ. I believe that to be a time of silence where God was concerned and where His dealing with the children of Israel was very much limited. Now there is something stated to that effect in this psalm, but that's one of the reasons why I give consideration to that. Or believe it was written when I believe that to be the case. Now, having said that, regardless of when it was, it has reference to a damaged temple. And the significance is there's a plea to God for help. And so we are going to give consideration to that. Another interesting thought about this is there are some commentators who have noted that perhaps this psalm actually serves as an example of Israel's short-sightedness as far as their relationship with God. And as I examine this psalm this evening, I want to do something a little different than many of the psalms that we've looked at. I'm going to approach it from two different angles. We're going to notice some of the statements that are made and note two different possibilities that might apply concerning those things. One is with a noble intention and another is with a degree of ignorance, which is very much possible and honestly something we need to think about. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and begin by reading this particular psalm, this contemplation of Asaph. Psalm 74, 1. O God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pleasure, of your pasture? Remember your congregation which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance which you have redeemed, this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. Lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. They have set their banner for signs. They seem like men who lift up axes among the thick trees, and now they break down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers. They have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. They said in their hearts, "Let us destroy them altogether." They have burned up all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. O God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom and destroy them. For God is my King from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength and broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. You broke open the fountain and the flood of. You dried up mighty rivers. The day is yours. The night also is yours. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have set all the borders of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Remember this, that the enemy has approached or has reproached, O Lord, and that a foolish people has blasphemed your name. Oh, do not deliver the life of your turtle dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have respect to the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the haunts of cruelty. Oh, do not let the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily. Do not forget the voice of your enemies. The tumult of those who rise up against you increases continually. And thus we have there the 74th Psalm as it is read. Now, the first portion of this particular psalm, we find in verses 1 and 2 that you have a direct appeal to God. Notice there's no acknowledgement as far as praising God at the beginning of this. It's a straightforward cry. And if this is a reference to the destruction of the temple by Babylon, you can understand this because Judah in Jerusalem are desperate at this time. Those who are left in Jerusalem are a very, very small remnant. And in general, those who Babylon left behind were the infirm, were the weak, were those who would be unable to make a long journey to Babylon. They certainly took all the nobles and anyone of any influence whatsoever from Jerusalem into captivity. And as I noted, this is the third stage of the Babylonian captivity. They first took a group in 606 AD. That's when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego were taken. And then again about 10 years later, approximately 597, 596, they took a second group of individuals. And then finally everyone was carried away that remained, except for a few in 586. And it was at that time that the walls were torn down, the city was utterly destroyed, and the temple was burned to the ground and stripped bare of everything that was within its walls. So you find as this psalm begins, it begins with desperation. Oh God, why have you cast us off forever? There is a realization that God is not with them. And what is interesting is when they use that expression forever, it's interesting to note in that would probably appeal to the Babylonian captivity as well. If this is the Babylonian captivity, they've been suffering great oppression for at least 20 years now at the hand of Babylon. And even prior to that, things were not great for the city of Jerusalem and Judea because they were preparing to be carried away as a result of their rebellious condition. So they're dealing in a time where God has cast them off, and in reality it seems like forever. And not only does it seem like forever, when you consider what has happened to the temple, the desolation is so complete, they see hopelessness. Obviously, God is done with us by looking at the degree to which the destruction of the city takes place. So that's the cry when they say, why have you cast us off forever? But I'm going to tell you something else that I think of in that when I see that particular expression there. You know, sometimes we look at our lives and we think our afflictions are unjust. And in particular, what comes to my mind is when we know that we haven't been what we ought to be and we're suffering the consequences of our sins or the consequences of our actions and our decisions and our life is just miserable. And you know what? We accept it for a while because after all, we're guilty. But how often is it that we reach a point where we say, okay, I've had enough. I've been punished long enough. I've suffered enough. It's time for you, God, to let me move on. And quite often, God's the one that is blamed in the particular circumstance. The point being is, we set our standard of punishment lower than how serious God views the offense. or how serious the offense is. And you can look at that when you do stupid things in this life, for lack of a better term. You make mistakes. You're wasteful with your resources. You accumulate debt is a good example of that. And you get in trouble and you can't get out, or so it seems. Or it seems like it takes forever and ever and ever. And you reach a point and you say, isn't this long enough? But no, you still have a long ways to go. I think of that when I read this expression here. And when you think of somebody spiritually who's looking at God and say, you've punished me enough, quite often it's because they minimalize the seriousness of sin. And I will tell you right now that what God did to Jerusalem and Judea in 586 B.C., was God declaring to them, I will tolerate this no more. And He sent a message. And they got the message. And even though God returned to them 70 years after the beginning of that captivity, they had learned some serious lessons as a result of it. So let's be careful when we look at afflictions in our life and when we're suffering penalties because of something that we've done. And we think that it ought to go away right now. Maybe we need a little more. Maybe we need a little more punishment. Maybe a little more punishment is fair. How often is it that a criminal, if he were allowed to set his own punishment, how many of them do you think would seriously punish themselves? You know, the majority of them would set a penalty for themselves a lot lower than what they really deserve. That's why lawyers negotiate and, plea bargain and all those types of things. So that's a consideration as this begins. And that's going to mean more as we continue to develop this attitude that I'm talking about here. Matter of fact, let's go ahead and get to that as we look at the second verse of this particular psalm here. You find in the second verse here that he goes on and he says here in verse number two, verse number one, why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance which you have redeemed, this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. You find that there's a realization that in times past, God had been with them. Notice how they describe themselves as His congregation. And in reality, what they're saying is, we're your people. Why are you letting this happen to us? We are your people. I'm reminded of a son that is rebellious and that is being strongly punished by his parents. And again, you got that same attitude. You've done too much to me. I don't deserve to be punished to this degree. And very possibly that's what you have here. They're saying, we're your congregation. We are your chosen people. Notice the descriptions there. Remember your congregation, which you purchased of old, speaking to God. The tribe of your inheritance, which you have redeemed. This Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. And since the time of David, since the time of Solomon, when the temple was built, you're talking here about 500 years or 400 years of time since the temple was built. That's what you're dealing with. And you could even go to the tabernacle before that, going all the way back to the time of Moses in about 1500 B.C. So you're talking there about 900 years. We're your people. Now, there are two possible approaches as you look at this psalm that's taking place. One of them is, there's a realization of the decimation, and the righteous would say, what have we done wrong? What do we need to do to make it right? And there's a true desire for God to be glorified. Of course, there are some things missing from this psalm as compared to the Psalms of David, where he's asking those kinds of questions. That leads to a second option. And that is you have a description of entitlement. And what I mean by that, it could be that you have here a people that are reminding God, we are your children. We are Mount Zion. We belong to you. You're obligated to take care of us. Yeah, when we do wrong, you got to punish us. We understand that. But it's enough. You got to give us what we want. You ever see somebody with that type of an attitude? You owe me? You owe me? And in reality, they don't fully understand the situation. I just kind of wonder if that's the attitude that is being presented in this particular psalm here. I want you to notice that at the beginning, there's no acknowledgement of God at the beginning. And there's no request that, as you find in many of David's psalms, that as you deliver me, you will be glorified. I will glorify you myself. I will sing praises to you when you have delivered me. You don't find any of that in this psalm. It's just a straightforward, why is this happening? And the reminder of, we're your people. Why are you letting this happen to us? Why are you letting a wicked nation do this to us? So that's the request and that's the opening of this particular psalm as we see here. No acknowledgement of sins. But that leads to verses 3 through 8 where you find the description of what is clearly the temple of God that has been utterly and totally destroyed. He says, lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. And he notes that everything has been damaged here. The desolation is perpetual. It's ongoing. It's unending. Now, what are some of the things that are actually described in this? In verse number 4, your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their banners for signs. You know what you have here? The temple has been defiled. Not only has it been torn down, it has literally been defiled, and the enemy has put up banners. And what those banners would have been representative of is something attributed to their gods. And in reality, and what happened back then, when a nation conquered another nation, or when they conquered a city, they would go to the place of worship, and they would destroy the place of worship, and in place of it, they would put something that would basically say, our God is better than your God. Our God defeated your God. And of course, the children of Israel, all they had to do was look at their history to know that Jehovah God is all-powerful, that He's capable of delivering, and He could have stopped this type of blasphemy against Him. But for whatever reason, He's allowed it to happen. You know, you wonder why. Why did God let it happen? I would ask the question, who left who? But nevertheless, that's what you find as a description here in verse number 4. And then you go on and in verse number 5 and 6 talks about axes there. They seem like men who lift up axes among the thick trees. They go into the temple and they chop down the pillars. They go into the temple with an axe and they tear the place apart. There's not a wall left undamaged. And there's a couple of interesting things to notice here. In verse 6, he says, now they break down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers. And there's actually a couple of passages that you might give consideration to. 2 Chronicles 36 and verse number 18. This is the last chapter of 2 Chronicles. And this is describing the destruction of the temple at the hands of the Babylonian Empire under the direction of Nebuchadnezzar as king. And what it says there in 2 Chronicles 36 and verse number 18 is that they carried away everything that was in the temple. They carried away all the furnishings that were there in the temple and they carried them away to Babylon. And that would become significant because in 36 B.C., when Cyrus issues a decree allowing them to return, eventually all that stuff is returned and allowed to be returned to the temple so that it can be rebuilt. But there's another interesting passage in 1 Kings chapter 26 and verse 31, and this is where Solomon is building the temple. And what it notes in that passage is that Solomon overlaid much of the works within the temple with gold. Therefore, it was valuable. So imagine an enemy as he comes into the temple. He comes into the sanctuary. And not only does he see all these valuable pieces of furniture and whatever furnishings are there, and he takes them away, but he looks at the walls and he sees gold in the walls. What do you think he's going to do to the walls? He's going to take an axe to it. And he's going to rip that gold off the walls and take that because it's valuable. So you see the degree to which the temple was sacked? And then, if that's not enough, let's keep reading in verse number 7 of our text. They have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. In 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 19, after it says they took everything out of the temple, it says they burned it to the ground. So that's the desolation, very likely, that you see in this description. And it doesn't end there. In verse number 8 you read, they said in their hearts, let us destroy them all together. They have burned up all the meeting places of God in the land. And basically the point that is made there is that they have made the temple such, and they have made Jerusalem such a place that it is not possible to worship God according to His instructions, according to the law of Moses as they were instructed at Mount Sinai. And it's kind of interesting, if you have a King James Version or an American Standard, it uses the word synagogue there. And what it actually says there is, it says that they have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. Now, the challenge to that is the synagogue did not appear until the intertestamental period. That is after 400 BC. And the word that is actually used here for synagogue is not really the actual word for synagogue. What it actually was descriptive of was it could mean either a feast, which would be an occasion of worship to God, an occasion where people would come together, assemble together to worship God, or it could be that assembly itself, or it could describe the place where that assembly took place. And the King James Version uses the term synagogue, American Standard uses the term synagogue, as descriptive of the places where people met to worship God. You look at scriptures, while there were things that could only be done at the temple, there were things that the children of Israel did regularly in worship to God in their homes and perhaps in other places properly, as they remembered the Sabbath and did other things. Well, all that had been removed. That's the degree to which the temple was destroyed. Now, an observation that we might consider in this, and I'm not going to dwell extensively on it, but I want you to think about this. You know, the temple's not going to be destroyed today. But do we ever, out of carelessness, set up the Lord's church so that it can be decimated by its enemies? So that it can be overrun by its enemies? Because we're not faithfully serving God? Because we reject God and His ways, and before you know it, we're no longer recognized as His people. Our candlestick has been removed, Revelation 2 and 3, the warnings that are there. Could we possibly have that happen? Could a church reach a point where God no longer recognizes it, and in God's eyes spiritually, He's burned it to the ground? Something for us to think about in this. And at the same time, think about that attitude of entitlement where we might think that it's not going to happen to us. Well, as we go on with our psalm, continuing in verse number 9 and going in verses 9 through 11, we find that the people are in ruin. He points out there in verse 9, we do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. How truly sad is the realization that there's no one to reveal God's message to them. One thing that the children of Israel, and especially those in Jerusalem and Judah, relied upon is they had prophets who were available to them quite often. They had the priests who, with the Urim and the Thummim, could make decisions, could make judgments for the people of Israel. They had the law that they were able to reveal to them. They're all gone now. And when you look at the written prophets concerning this time of captivity, where are the majority of the prophets? They're in Babylon. Daniel is in Babylon. Ezekiel is in Babylon. Then there's Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah was actually not in Babylon. Jeremiah remained in Jerusalem. But what happened to Jeremiah? If you study that book, what you'll learn is toward the end of that book, the people forcibly took Jeremiah out of Jerusalem to Egypt, where we never hear from him again. So after the time of Jeremiah, we don't know of any prophets that were actually in Jerusalem. And with the temple destroyed and the priests carried away into captivity, there's no way to worship God and there's no way for the law to be revealed to them. Perhaps even it had been taken. There's some who believe it was carried away. What a tragic time to be in that particular situation. You know, Amos chapter 8 and verse 11, Amos prophesied of a time when there would be a famine. Not a famine of food, but a famine of the Word. Where people would be seeking for the Word of God. And it wouldn't be there. They'd be missing it. They'd be craving it. Friends, we have the Word of God before us. We have it readily, abundantly available to us. We live in a country where even if our neighbor doesn't like it, we can still read the Word of God. There may be places in public where you can't read it, but you can still go home and you can open your Bible. And you can live your life in such a way where even if you're in a location where for some reason they forbid you to take a Bible with you, if you study the Word of God the way that you ought to, it's in your mind. And it's been in your mind recently enough, they can't take that from you. How blessed we are. Imagine being in a time where you don't have the Word of God available. That's what they were facing. And in verse number 10, as he continues to plead, "Oh God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will your enemy blaspheme your name forever?" Going back to that same request at the beginning. How long is this going to last? Hasn't this gone on long enough? And then you find in verse 11, the pleading. "Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Why aren't you blessing us anymore?" And then the pleading is there. "Take it out of your bosom and destroy them. Stop the enemies from what they're doing." Now, like I said, this could be a legitimate cry to God. Those who are decimated at seeing the house of God destroyed the way it has been. But what I just wonder about this is, did they get it? Did they get why it happened? It was because of their rejection of God over and over and over. The destruction of the temple was their doing, was a result of their rejection of God Himself. And so when they're crying to God to take out your right hand and stop the enemy from doing this, don't let this happen anymore, we're sorry. It's too late. Too late. Really something for us to think about. Who's at fault? Then that brings us to verses 12 through 17. And in these verses here, you find an acknowledgement of the greatness of God. And there's some wonderful things that are said here, but we're just going to mention some of these in our lesson today. Because you've got a description of how great God is. And there's a realization by the author of this psalm how great God is. So there's an understanding that He is the God of the world. You read beginning in verse number 12 there, "For God is my King from of old." He was their King. He had been with them ever since Mount Sinai and even in the wilderness prior to that. Boy, you take it all the way back to Abraham. God was with them. He was truly their King, and there was a hope in that. You read there in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, "For the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." A kingdom, meaning God was going to be their King. Of course, we know they weren't happy with that. And we know the results. Reference, Babylonian captivity. In verse number 12, the second half of that verse, you read there, it says, "You are God worketh salvation in the midst of the earth." He had delivered them on multitudes of occasions. In Exodus 15, where you have the Psalm of Moses, or the Song of Moses, after God delivered the children of Israel by the crossing of the Red Sea and destroyed the Egyptians, and they see all the Egyptians lying dead on the seashore. Moses writes a psalm, and one of the very first things he points out there is God's deliverance. The Lord is my strength and psalm, and He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. God is my salvation. That was the understanding as he was delivered. And then you read other things. And every one of these other things that you read in here could actually apply in one way or another to Egypt. You read there in verse 13, you divided the sea by your strength. Did God ever divide a sea for Israel? What about the Red Sea? Later on, after 40 years of wilderness wanderings, what about the Jordan? And here's another interesting observation. If you want to talk about the power of God, go back to Genesis 1, verses 6 through 8, where the first thing God did was separate the seas from the land, gave them their boundaries. But nevertheless, probably the point that is made here is He divided the Red Sea for the children of Israel. This is recalling what God had done for them in these things. You go on in the second half of verse 13, you broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces. Kind of interesting there. He mentions the sea serpents. You're breaking their head. And he mentions here Leviathan. And the ultimate point is God is in control. Now here's some observations to make about this. Very possibly he could have been talking about Egypt on this particular occasion. You find in Ezekiel 32 as well as Ezekiel 29, there are both occasions where Pharaoh is described as a sea monster. And how God's going to stop them. And I know that's paraphrasing that loosely, but read it. You got it on your outline there. Look that up. And then the other interesting observation is Leviathan. Who is Leviathan? Or what? Not who. Actually, who probably applies more often than we realize. The term the Leviathan was obviously some sea creature that we don't know his name. It's interesting, the term Leviathan is actually mentioned about 6 times in the Old Testament. It's mentioned twice in Job 3:8 early on, and then in Job 41:1, where you look at the description of Job 41:1, and it's pretty much agreed that that could be descriptive of a crocodile, or something like a crocodile. And then in Psalm 104:26, Isaiah 27:1, where the term is actually used Christ or twice, and it has reference to some type of a mythical creature, but it very much can be tied to Egypt. As you look at some of these concepts or some of these scriptures here, as they deal with who Leviathan was. And tying it to the sea monster and the way that Pharaoh is described. So the description of our psalm in 13b and 14 could very well be saying that God had defeated Pharaoh. And had he not done that? As they crossed the Red Sea, what happened to Pharaoh and his armies? They perished in the waters when God closed the waters back upon them. And that leads to the next point. In 14b, you read there, you gave him, that is Leviathan, as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Now, we know that God sustained the people throughout the wilderness with food. But consider this, that as the Egyptians perished in the sea, the Red Sea, when the children of Israel began to praise God is when they saw the bodies washing up on the shores. And they knew that God had devoured them. In other words, here was this great monster, in descriptive terms, Egypt, and at the command of Pharaoh, who had oppressed them for some 400 years. And now they've been delivered. And God sustains the people in the wilderness from that point on. So there's an acknowledgement of God taking care of them. And then in verse 15, you broke open the fountain and the flood. You dried up mighty rivers. You know, all throughout the Old Testament, and even the New Testament, water is associated with life. And we know that there's many occasions where God controlled water. where He gave water to the people in the wilderness twice, or more than two, three or four times, you read of special occasions where God provided water in a miraculous manner, speaking to a rock, striking a rock, tossing a branch in bitter waters, or waters that were what we would say is undrinkable waters, and He tossed a branch in, and they became drinkable. Because God was sustaining the people with waters. Well, here you open up the fountains. Now, if you continue dealing with the Red Sea crossing, how did He destroy the Egyptians? He opened it up again. But you also have an understanding of God destroying the world with water. And at other times, He dried up rivers. So it's describing the powers of God. And then in verses 16 and 17, the day is yours and the night also is yours. Truly the day belongs to God. So does the night. He controls the seasons as He goes on and He says there, you have prepared the light and the sun. You have set all the borders of the earth. You have made summer and winter. That's just an acknowledgement of the greatness of God. And so you find this psalmist, he's acknowledging who God is. He understands that God is powerful. He knows that God has the power to stop these enemies of Him and His people who have destroyed His house. And that's the request. Truly, God is great. We ought to be humbled when we give consideration to how much He cares about us. When we consider how powerful He is. Psalm 8, 3 through 5. We talked about that in our class last Wednesday night and this morning. That's where David says, what is man that You are mindful of him, and the son of man that You consider him. He set us to giving us dominion over creation. Are we humbled when we think about how great and how awesome God truly is? Well, that brings us to the final portion of this particular psalm, beginning in verse number 18. Whereas it began with a plea of remembrance, it concludes with a plea of remembrance. Beginning in verse number 18, he says, remember this, that the enemy has approached, O Lord, and that a foolish people has blasphemed Your name. And what I find interesting in these verses is the appeal is to God. This is why You ought to stop these people. This is why You ought to destroy these Babylonians. Remember who they are. They have reproached You. They have blasphemed Your name. They've destroyed Your temple, among other things. He goes on there. In addition to that, in verse number 19, he says, oh, do not deliver the life of Your turtle dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of Your poor forever. And I want you to notice that every conceivable argument that can be made is being made here. You know, he talks about how terrible the enemy is, and now he describes the innocent people who are left behind. And I put innocent in quotes. Your turtle dove. What is a turtle dove? It's a delicate bird. A small, delicate bird. You remember your turtle dove who's about to be devoured by this wild beast. Pointing to how we're defenseless. We can't protect ourselves against Him. We need Your protection. We are Yours. We're the defenseless one. We're the victim. He even makes reference to the poor there in verse number 19. Don't forget the poor. And, you know, when I think of the nation of Israel, who was more likely to submit to God? Was it the wealthy and the powerful, or was it the poor? The oppressed? Who's more likely to submit to God today? It's the one whose life's not about the possessions of this world. And so this is an appeal to... these are the ones that are left. These would be the ones that would trust in You. Why are You letting this happen? Verse 20. Have respect to the covenant. I find that one interesting. God's promises. God had made all these promises with the children of Israel throughout their generations. They were recorded. God had made covenants with the people. But here's my question. Who broke
the covenant? Did God break His word? No, He did not. The ones who broke their word was the rebellious children of Israel. And they did it over and over and over. And God, because He loved them, held on to that covenant as long as He could. He gave them every opportunity that they had. And when you study Scriptures, you find it reveals God keeps His covenant. What He promises, He does. But understand this. A covenant involves two parties. And what happens when one party breaks the covenant? The other party has the right to annul it. Who broke the covenant? It wasn't God. But God was not obligated to keep the covenant because they broke it. And yet God did. And understand that even as Israel is carried away into Babylonian captivity, Judah is carried away into captivity, has God totally forgotten? No. We know that. He's going to remember them. It's just they've got to be punished. They've got to endure affliction because of their rejection against God. So it's interesting when the request is, have respect for your covenant. And then in verse number 20, and this is the way the New King James reads, for the dark places of the earth are full of the haunts of cruelty. And that word haunts, probably not a great word. It's a word that actually means habitations of violence. Probably, you'd think of a graveyard, a terrible place that you wouldn't want to be. You know, with all the death around. Verse 21, he goes on and says, oh, do not let the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Those that are oppressed, deliver them, as you always have. Over and over. And then he concludes in verses 22 and 23. Arise, O God, plead your own cause. Plead your own cause. Do this for yourself. Vindicate your name. When God sent them into captivity and concerning His name, what was He doing? Was He not vindicating His own name? You know, if I recall correctly, in the book of Daniel, somewhere around chapter 405, when Nebuchadnezzar looks around and realizes how wonderful he is and how great his kingdom is, God turns him into a wild beast and he goes out into the field and for a period of time he eats grass until he realizes who God is. You know what? Even though Judah was carried away into Babylonian captivity, God still vindicated His name, didn't He? Over and over. So the request is there. And then he goes on and he says, remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily. Do not forget the voice of your enemies. The tumult of those who rise up against your increases continually. And you find the conclusion there is, the wicked are against you. Stop them. Now notice how that psalm ends. In comparison to so many other psalms that we've studied. There's no promise of praising God. There's no acknowledgement of a faith. If you will do this, I will glorify you. Or as you do this, I know that you're going to do this. I know you'll do it. None of that. And that's why it causes me to wonder. You know, is this an honest acknowledgement of God's greatness? And a desire to be vindicated on His terms? Do they really want this for the sake of God? Or do they want it for themselves? Is it a blind heart that refuses to see why their world is falling apart? And how many people do we know today? And how many people do we see around us who refuse to open their eyes to the disaster, to the wreck that they have made of their lives and their lives around them. Churches that in rebellion against God, in indifference and in disobedience to God, are falling apart because they have not faithfully stood by God's Word. And you can look at example after example. And yet they refuse to open their eyes and acknowledge that they are the one guilty of the sin. Could it be that that's what we see here? I'm reminded of King Saul. Remember when he returned from the command to destroy the Amalekites, and he almost did it. All he spared was the king and the best of the flocks, and he was going to give those to God. He was going to sacrifice them. Yeah, sure. Easy to say that after the fact, after you're caught. And then when he says there in verses 24 and 25, "I have sinned," he's still blaming the people. He's not taking full responsibility for himself. I'm reminded of the enemies of Jesus who shut their ears, shut their eyes and stopped their ears and refused to listen to the message. They had a zeal for God, Romans 10, but not according to knowledge. And that's why God cut them off. Is that something we need to think about? Is that an attitude that we need to give consideration to? And when things are going wrong in our life, and when things are a wreck spiritually, who are we going to blame for that? I'm going to tell you right now that you're not going to come around, as the saying goes. You're not going to wake up until you take the responsibility for yourself. Now, what's the difference between these two attitudes that we've talked about? The difference is the heart and where the heart stands. Do we ever find ourselves in these predicaments? And even worse, do we ever mix them up? You know, you think that you're vindicating God. You think you're going to God with a just reason. I can't. Well, why is this happening? And you blame God rather than blaming yourself. Just something to think about. And as I've already pointed out, where's the promise to glorify God that you find in so many Psalms? It's not there. That's what lends me to at least express the possibility that this is a psalm of an ungrateful people. Or a psalm of a realization that they think God owes them something. And the lesson for us is no, He doesn't. We owe Him. And we can never, never, ever repay Him. But if we do what He tells us to, He will save us. May we have the integrity in our lives to admit our faults without blaming somebody else. May we have the integrity when we repent to do so as it is described in 2 Corinthians 7 and in verse number 11. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 11, where Paul said, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourself clear in this matter." May that be our attitude. Lessons yours.